I'd ask you to please turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1. And we're going to read from the first verse. That is page 338. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Well, the subject before us this morning is David, a leader to those in need. A leader to those in need. Now, as you know, God had granted David some amazing deliverances in his life. He had amazing successes in battle for the nation of Israel. Under God, in his younger life, David had killed a lion and a bear. That's thought to be as a teenager. Just imagine that. Killing a lion and a bear as a very young man. Then, a little later, we know he killed the giant and he led in battle, destroying thousands of the Philistine army who were fighting against the children of Israel. Well, David was renowned in Israel as a mighty warrior, and many had sung his praises in the streets, and Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so it was that Saul became exceedingly jealous. He became consumed with hatred and jealousy, which we read in Scripture is as cruel as the grave. And so King Saul sought David's life. But we know how God in his good providence protected David in all his ways, in his mercy and in his grace. And last week we considered David in desperate straits, David in desperation. And we saw how when his servant was desperate and not focused upon the Lord, he made some unwise decisions, not always thinking straight. His thinking led him to deceive in words. Yet we read that God in his mercy still provided David with the showbread for his sustenance. God did not compromise in any iota, but he still had mercy upon David. And then we read how David fell into further trouble. He ran off into Gath. What had come over the man? He'd got the sword of Goliath in his hands, and he runs off to Gath town where Goliath had come from. So he wouldn't be very welcome there. And so it was. It became known in the town that David was there, and the one who had killed 10,000s of their people, including Goliath. And so David feigned madness. And he was driven away from Achish the king, and as he cried to the Lord, "Lord, help me," the Lord delivered him from that situation. He heard his cry, and he came from there to the cave Adullam. And we noticed last week how God had used those events to sanctify him as he examined his heart and examined his direction. As he sat in the cave, he thought spiritually again. And we have a spiritual fruit. And so it is we are blessed with Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And when David considered his ways and his wanderings, his testimony was, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. And later, I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid," as his spiritual mind developed in his thinking. He became proactive. Well, having been chastened and corrected and preserved, David now, in his right mind, becomes a blessing to others. And we have the record then of David finding secure refuge in Cave Adullam. And while at Cave Adullam, many resorted to David, and they sought refuge under his leadership. David was respected now as a man of God, a man of courage, a man of inspiration, a man greatly loved. This is the man who had feigned madness just a little while ago. See what God can do. He can deal with our failures. He can put it behind us. And he can restore and he can use again as he did with David in a most significant way. Well, the secret behind David's leadership gifts was really owing to the fact that he had been anointed of the Lord. And I want us to see this morning that in many ways, David was a type of Christ here at Cave Adullam, because we read that many came to David there. And this prefigures the wonderful work of salvation to the needy. You see, Jesus Christ hasn't come to save good people. He hasn't come to save self-sufficient people. He hasn't come to save righteous people. He's come to save sinners. Sinners Jesus came to save. The discontented, those in debt, those in distress spiritually, who realize their need. Who else can we go to? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so we have this picture then given to us in the Bible of a Christ in the experience and leadership of David. So David was a leader to whom those in need are attracted to. And then we can look at two biblical references which point us to Christ in this very type of event. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob is saying, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, from people from every tribe and nation. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be," just like it was unto David in a much smaller way, the gathering of the people of the Cave Adullam. And Christ himself said these remarkable words, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself," all types of people, "to myself." This is the attraction of the cross. Well, in David at Cave Adullam then, we have a God-given picture of this ingathering of people to Christ as Saviour. Now, using poetic language, our text describes three types of people who came to David at Cave Adullam. Those who were in distress, those who were in debt, and those who were discontented. Now, viewed from a spiritual perspective, these three descriptions, they accurately portray those that come to Christ. It is true that if we have no sense of our need, if we don't feel discontented with our own lifestyle in the world, if we don't feel in debt about our sin, if we don't feel distressed, there'll be no need in our minds to come to Christ. But when the Holy Spirit comes in conviction and spiritually makes us to re-experience in our life something of these realities, we come to Christ. To whom else can we go? Christ will be sought. So often the Spirit of God, when in conviction, deals under these three headings: debt, distress, discontent. So let's look at these three headings in the order that Scripture gives them to us this morning. So first of all, everyone who was in distress. Now, the word in the original has the meaning that you're being oppressed, that you're feeling not only oppressed, but you're feeling compressed. Something is squeezing you in your life. It's squeezing you, and it seems like it's coming in and in and in and in and in. And these people that came to David, they felt enslaved. They felt trapped. They felt unwanted. They were trodden down. They were oppressed. They were compressed. They were being squeezed more and more. More and more was being expected of them. And they were also made to feel worthless and hopeless by their employers. And the people that came to David, I'm speaking about their practical need here, about their own desperate state and condition, these people were burdened about their condition, and in their distress they came to David. So it is spiritually sinners coming to Jesus Christ. We come distressed over our condition. We come distressed because of the burden and guilt of our sin. We're distressed when we realize what we are before a holy God. We become distressed when we realize that actually we're oppressed by Satan. We're trapped by Satan. And Satan, rather than being our friend, is our enemy. And the truth dawns on us. And we really need to be free. And we're not really fulfilled with all the world has to offer to us. And we're finding we're not fulfilled, and actually we've had to come to this solemn reality, this humiliating, in a way, in the right way, humbling reality, that rather than being a free thinker, we are actually enslaved. And in the end, the distress is the great motivator to compel men and women to go to David. And so it is with the Holy Spirit of God, can use the distress of depression even to bring us to Christ. The distress of despair to bring us to Christ. The distress of despondency about the futility of life to bring us to Christ. And in the event, as we are drawn through distress, we come with a realization that we are sinners before God, but we are welcome to come just as we are, without pretense. The distress is the very reason we need to come, not the reason we need to stay away. And secondly, we read those who were in debt. Now those who ran to David were deep in debt, and they were possibly facing terrible repercussions and imprisonment. And these people were fearful. They were ashamed of their debt. I was having this conversation yesterday with one of the ladies on the till. We went to Perry Court to get some vegetables. I was chatting. You know, interesting as Christians, you know, you need to take opportunities to chat to people when you see them, you know. It's surprising what conversations that come up as you chat to people in different particular situations. In any case, you know what you can do with a card? You just put this on it and it pays, you know, what I call contact, I think I call it, something contactless, whatever it is, in any case. And I was thinking, I said, I in London on Wednesday night, I saw this young man. He came along and he got out his phone and paid with his phone. He just got his phone off of there and walked off. He got his goods and walked off. And I thought, struck me, he didn't ask for a receipt. He didn't ask for to remind him what he'd paid for. And in any case, I was talking to this person, and she was saying that really people are getting more and more into debt because it's almost like money's not a reality. You just put your card across and it's no longer money. It's just a means to pay for something until, of course, the statement comes through. And so you find people get more and more and more into debt because they're not really over-concerned about debt anymore. You know, when I was a little boy, I can remember my mother and father crying because they couldn't always pay the bills. They were really concerned. They felt ashamed. And great cutbacks had to be made to try and pay the bills. Just pay the bills. And there was a realization in those days that actually debt was a problem. Well, the people that came here to David, they were not treating their debt lightly. But they sought David's protection and help to overcome it. They realized their vulnerability and their inability to sort it out. And David, as a man of God, would not have said to them, "Oh, don't bother about your debt. It doesn't matter." No, he would have helped them in the longer term to sort the problem out. He would never undermine lawful creditors, and nor should we. But he would defend against debt oppression. That's what David would have protected them from. Not necessarily protecting them from paying it back, which was what they should do, but he would defend them against the debt collectors. He would defend them against the loan sharks, those that would come to them and say, "Look, you can pay off your debt and we'll just lend you this money, but it's 100% interest." That's the people that David would have protected them against the abuse by debt collectors. See, the word debt here is used in connection with a loan. And these poor people had come under these loan sharks. So David would have sorted them out. Said, that's what they owed you. Never mind about all this extortionate interest. These people will pay. But they'll pray properly and correctly. But you see, this issue of debt serves to remind us of a far greater burden of debt than our financial one. It is the tremendous debt of our sin, a debt common to us all, rich or poor. Out of Christ, our debt is growing. You not know that your debt has grown even in this last hour. Maybe you thought something unworthily, even sitting here in a service of worship. Maybe your thoughts are all distracted and you're not really worshiping the Lord and your debt is growing and growing and growing. And the till roll, as it were, is rolling. And each day our account goes deeper and deeper into the red, because each sin is known to the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit reveals to us something of the nature of this debt and our inability to pay, we come to realize in our helplessness, but there is a person who can pay. There is a person who will pay freely. There is a person who, out of grace, will do all that we cannot do freely. And we read, for he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. That means to take upon himself the burden, the debt of our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be cleansed, that we might be forgiven, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, dear friends, this is a wonderful truth, that we can have our debt completely forgiven, completely taken away. This burden that is on our back, as it were, as in Pilgrim's Progress, as we come to the cross, as we look by faith to the Lord Jesus, what happens to this burden? It rolls off our back and it's seen no more, because Jesus has dealt with it. Jesus can deal with it. But then the third characteristic of these people that came to David was they were discontented. Discontented. These people had been dealt harshly with by Saul. And in his state of mind, he'd become irrational. He'd become very hard. And these people had been driven to despair. And in their distress, they had no one to turn to but David. We might think of those who in other lands demonstrate sometimes for freedom from oppression. Well, Saul, while beset with his evil spirit, which drove him to distraction, he took this problem out on others, and he'd become something of a tyrant. And he even turned against his son Jonathan. He even naturally turned against him. But then there may have been those who came to David who were simply discontented with their situation. They had no peace of mind. They needed direction. They needed compassion, yet disciplined leadership. And it's clearly the case here that David didn't turn anyone away. He received these people, and through his influence, their lives were transformed. Under David, they had leadership, they had guidance, they had example. Under David, they had a purpose. Under David, they had hope. Under David, they were appreciated and valued, and they had fellowship as part of a family amongst others. They all had a similar reason for being there. They needed a leader who could take care of them and protect them. And later we can see something of their reformed lifestyle and behavior if we turn on to 1 Samuel 25 in the case of Nabal. We read of their testimony, 1 Samuel 25 in verse 14. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men, that is, those under David, were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep." Well, we realize something of their testimony under David. What had happened to them? They'd become transformed. They'd become useful. They'd become those that were willing to do what was right and walk in the right way. So it is spiritually when people come to Christ. Our lives are transformed from discontentment. Our lives are transformed from the burden of debt, because Christ has taken hold of this. And we find ourselves coming into the haven of contentment. We have an example to look to constantly, Christ. We have a church to join and to fellowship with. And the Lord's people should feel a part of a family. They should feel loved and appreciated and valued and useful, transformed by Christ. And so their discontentment comes into contentment. And so we see these people who came to David are typical of those that come to Christ. And in Christ, our lives can be transformed and liberated and renewed. But then I want us to see how David became a commander over them. So he became captain over them. And in the original, that could also be rendered commander over them. And there were about 400 men with him. So David took responsibility for their well-being, as Christ takes responsibility for our well-being. He took responsibility for their security, as Christ takes responsibility. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. David took responsibility for their provision, practically and spiritually. He would have taught them from the Word. He was there at that time, writing the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. They would have heard Psalm 34 and 56. And they responded with loyalty to their leader. They were inspired by his example, his strength, and his wisdom. And David, as I say again, was a type of Christ as the captain, as the commander of his people. And so we need to look to Christ in that same way. Respect him, value him, worship him, learn from him, obey him as our commander. He is described in the New Testament as the captain of our salvation. He's also the commander of the army of the Lord. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Joshua, and in chapter 5, the book of Joshua in chapter 5, and you have one of the pre-incarnation appearances of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. And there we read, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho," they were just about to take the city of Jericho, "that he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man," you notice there's a capital M there, "a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." And here we have one of the pre-incarnation appearances of the Lord Jesus as the commander of the Lord's army, as the head of the church, as the captain of our salvation. And Joshua had a question for this man. God had given him clarity in the approach of Joshua. Are you for us? Or are you against us? Are you for our adversaries? But the answer of Christ was very different from what Joshua was expecting. The issue is not, am I for you or am I against you? The issue is, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And immediately Joshua recognized this. And Joshua went down on his face to the earth and worshipped him. We're not meant to worship angels. So this must have been the Lord Jesus Christ as a pre-incarnation appearance. And the first response of Joshua is to go down on his knees. Complete submission to the commander. Joshua was a leader, but before him was the supreme commander of the Lord's army. And what a difference in Joshua now. Instead of what side are you on? What does my Lord say to his servant? That is how we approach the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an issue of what side you're on. The issue is, what does the Lord say to his servant through his word? That's the issue for us. And the revelation of Christ as his supreme commander humbled Joshua. He was on holy ground. And he had to learn that his relationship with Christ was a holy relationship. And so it is with us as we have this wonderful God-given relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a holy relationship. And as the distress, the debt, burden, the discontented came to David at Cave Adullam, they looked to him as their captain, as their commander, and he was the one appointed over them. And as commander, David was a type of Christ, to whom distress, debt, burden, discontented sinners go as their Savior, but not only just as Savior, but as the supreme commander in Jesus Christ. You see, Joshua and David as leaders, they saw Christ as a supreme commander, and it affected their lives. It transformed their thinking. It transformed their lives. And so for us, we do not only worship Jesus as Savior. We worship him as commander. He is the commander of the Lord's army. And our prayer should be, like Joshua's was, what does the Lord say to me? What does the Lord want me to do? That is the issue. Well, Cave Adullam teaches us about the power of David's Christ-centered testimony to attract and not detract. People in need felt welcome there. They felt cared for. They felt to be understood. And they respected David and they followed him as their commander. And David then was like, in his attraction, drawing all peoples unto him, a type of Christ who is the commander of the Lord's army. But there's something else I'd like to see in this chapter as we hasten on now. In verses 3-4, we have David's care for his parents. Now, this is a very important lesson for us to learn, especially in this day and age where we have this idea that, and it's good in a way, if the homes are good, we just put people in a home, and we know of cases where people are put into a home and their children don't visit them for months on end. They have very little visitors, very few visitors, and this is unbiblical. Our parents may eventually need to go into a home, but we should visit them. We should take care of them. We should constantly be taking care for our parents. This is biblical. This is God-honoring. It's essential in the testimony of a Christian. But one would have thought that David had enough on his plate. Without specific care for his parents, well, what about his brothers? He could have said, well, he's got enough brothers. Well, you take care of him. You come to me. You take care of the parents. But no, he didn't. He was the youngest, but he still had a burden to care for his parents. And whether you're the youngest of the family or the oldest of the family, you have equal responsibility to care for your parents. It's not so much about delegation. It's about commitment to the opportunities God gives to us to care. David, even though he was a younger brother, He took the initiative. Well, he would have liaised with his brethren, but he was going to make sure they were kept safe. And so we need to care for our parents, especially dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if your parents are in difficult situations, be there. Care for them. Support them. Come alongside them. Help them. And as I said to you before, a few weeks ago, we find, as we get older, that our relationship with our children changes. Not in a negative way, but in a positive, developing way. What happens is, as they get older, we start relying more upon our children, and they will give us advice. We're no longer so dependent upon them. It's right that the children, that as they go older, and they go out into life, they are dependent upon God, and so it is as we get older, we then become very helpful to our parents in giving them advice and help and encouragement. And so it is for David. He didn't want his parents to be hurt. So he said, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. And only the best would do. He wasn't going to put them in some hovel somewhere. Verse 4, so he brought them before the king of Moab. And they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. David was a man of influence, so he used his influence to care for his parents. But then I want in conclusion to see the evidence of the devastating pathway of anger and hatred and murder in the life of Saul. And that's really from verses 6 almost through to the end to verse 19. And this is in total contrast. And it teaches us this morning about the danger of a growing hatred. If we're left to ourselves, and God doesn't restrain us, hatred, if unchecked, develops into deeper hostility and murder. We say, well, not physically, no, but it does in heart. People will say, I want that person out of my life. And in our hearts, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, we're saying, we're murdering them in our hearts. Because the Lord Jesus says, the issue is not so much the physical, that's terrible. But the first issue is what's going on in the heart. Because what goes on in the heart is what dictates eventually the awesome outcome physically. So Jesus warns us of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Hatred can be evidenced in the destruction of a person's testimony, as with Christ, he was made of no reputation. Hatred is evidenced in the destruction of a person's testimony, as with Christ, who was called Beelzebub. He was likened to Satan, to have an evil spirit. Well, there's nothing new in this. That's what they said about Christ. And if we're one of the Lord's people, sometimes we have to have that terrible attack made on us. And here in this chapter, we have then the ultimate darkness of hatred, evidenced in physical murder by Saul. See, hatred so hardens the heart that it makes us fearless of God. There is no fear of God in their heart. That was Saul's testimony. You notice when how the Word of God describes Saul. And the Word of God is so particular at times that it gives us a picture. There was David in Cave Adullam. He was attracting people to them. Saul's problem was people seemed to be running away from him. And he said, no one feels sorry for me. Why aren't you feeling sorry for me? Saul is saying. It seems like you're turning against me. Even my son is turning against me. And you see, with Saul, he was detracting, not attracting. And that is what hatred does in the end. But notice what the Word of God says here about Saul, which is a picture of where he was. Saul was standing there in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand. Why does the Word of God say about that? Well, you see, It's a picture to us of where Saul was. He was bent on revenge. He was bent on hatred. He was bent on attack. And as he stood there with his spear in his hand, it was a picture. This is where I am. I'm hardened in my heart. I have no fear of God in my heart. I feel let down. I feel lonely. I feel sorry for myself. And no one's feeling sorry for me. And I'm at war with everybody. That is what Saul's picture is here. Well, Saul then hears from Doeg that Ahimelech has helped David, and Ahimelech defends David in his testimony to Saul as he is brought before Saul, but does deny having inquired of the Lord for him as taking sides. And Saul commands his servants to kill the priests of the Lord, but they refuse. Why did they refuse? Because even if we're an unbeliever, God has put in us a conscience. And that conscience can be activated at a moment's notice. And these men refused to kill the priests of the Lord. And this is an example of where obedience to authority must always be unto the Lord. The Bible is the supreme authority. If our conscience is telling us it is wrong and against the word of God, then we are called to obey God. But there was a man on the scene called Doeg, and his heart was hardened. His conscience had been seared with a hot iron, and he had no scruples as an ambassador of Satan about killing 85 of the Lord's anointed priests. And not content with that atrocity, he then destroys the inhabitants of the Lord, of the city of Nob. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this reminds us this morning, friends, as we come to conclusion, the danger of being left to ourselves. We have no stones to throw. We are what we are by the grace of God. And God only needs to remove his presence and his restraining hand from us from just a little moment and leave us to ourselves to walk according to the flesh, and we'd be no different. We need to be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. But just in these last two verses, we see David's response. Now, humanly speaking, David had any amount of excuses he could have made. Well, you know, I did try and protect Ahimelech. I didn't ask him to do too much, and I deceived him with words so he couldn't be implicated. That was my plan. Well, as I said earlier, last week, he didn't actually save the priests. But I want us to see David here as a man of God. A man of God is a man who has the courage to examine his heart and say, I'm somewhat responsible for this. And if we're in an assured relationship with God, we will have the courage to say, I got this wrong. I'm somewhat responsible for this. If we're not in a right relationship with God, and we're not in an assured relationship with God, we just constantly make excuses after excuses after excuses. That's different from setting the situation in the context, but excuses are lies. And if we constantly make excuses, we're just saying, actually, I'm not really walking with the Lord. If we're walking with the Lord and we've hit a problem, we'll have the courage, God-given courage, to say, hold our hands up, I'm part of the problem. And David didn't even say he was part of the problem. He said, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. He took it upon himself. How could he have done that? Because he knew that he was walking with God. And he could take that burden to the Lord. Lord, I feel somewhat responsible for this. Lord, I feel somewhat responsible for the situation. Have you not prayed like that recently? I have, I can assure you. And we take our burden to the Lord and say, Lord, help. Lord, help me. Lord, deliver. Lord, be with us. And so David did that because he was a man walking with God. He was an honest man. And an honest person is someone who's honest with themselves. They're honest about their heart. They're honest about their mistakes. They're honest about their waywardness. And they say, I have caused this. I mean, it's a very brave thing to say. But the true evidence of a child of God is ready to examine our hearts in a responsible way. Take responsibility and take that responsibility to the Lord, that burden to the Lord. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. See, assurance of our relationship with the Lord brings the fruit of humility and courageous self-assessment. And this is not a negative exercise as long as that pathway leads us to Christ and his righteousness and his merits. So our unrighteousness is exchanged for the righteousness of Christ as we come to him and our confidence is in him. Because we have no need to defend our reputation if you are secure in Christ. There's nothing to defend. And you don't need to defend it. Why? Well, if you are secure in Christ, you have everything. You have all things. Your reputation doesn't matter. Because you're with the one who made himself of no reputation. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the issue is for you and for me this morning is not what people think of us. The issue this morning for us, what does God think of you? What does God think of you? And if you are trusted in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning, you're trusted in God's way of salvation and you're looking to Jesus and you're crying from your heart, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You're precious to God. Precious. You're one of his special people. That is God's promise in his word.